Amen. And if you're not saved by grace, you're not saved. Amen. Ladies and Scott, thank you. Let me just on behalf of Brother Mike say hi to you. Brother Mike is out of the hospital now and is at home recuperating. And there's been a few minor complications with his heart surgery, but it looks like he's gonna recover just fine. He wants to be here. I can't tell you how much he wants to be here. The doctor has told him he's got to stay at home at least 2 weeks. So I told him if we see him around the church, we're going to hog time and drag him home or something. So if you see him, let me know. But he sends his love and his regret that he can't be here, and he can't wait to be back up here leading worship. And then let me just also mention that our brother Riley had surgery this past week as well, and came through that just very well. There's some things that have got to happen before they can let him out of the hospital. And so they're looking forward to that, and he's hoping to come home real soon, another day or two maybe. So pray for these folks. I told somebody yesterday I thought I had, it's Brother D.O., because Brother D.O., I saw him last night. He said, "How you doing?" I said, "Well, I've been in the hospital all week." And he said, "You have?" And I said, "Yes." And not for me, but for other folks. But so I was able to get Brother D.O., and that actually blessed me because he's always getting me. Open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 3. And we're going to continue on this series of sermons from the Gospel of Mark on the life of Jesus, the fact that he came to serve. And I want to begin this morning with just a little personal story. The man's name was Lashley. That was his last name, Mr. Lashley. I honestly don't remember his first name. It may have been Don, but I called him Mr. Lashley. I'd never met him before this time I'm going to tell you about. I knew his wife and I knew his family. Mr. Lashley was fairly notorious in the community of Denison. He lived near the church that I served as pastor. He had been an alcoholic much of his life. Lived a very hard life. He had been hard on his wife and on his children. Almost every one of his children, he had four, every one of them that I knew about had spent time in prison and had had issues with drugs, drug abuse and that type of things. His wife was a long-suffering woman that just, if you met her, you would just say this woman has been beaten down. So Mr. Lashley was just notorious. He was not... He really didn't have a good reputation. I knocked on his door one evening with another man from our church because we were canvassing the neighborhood, but also one of the members of our church lived next door and said, "Man, this guy just needs the Lord." And so I knocked on his door, and he came to the door, and without saying a word, he opened the door, and there was a screen between he and I, and he just stood there looking at me. And so I introduced myself, said, "I'm Greg Smith, pastor of this church over here." And we were just out, meeting folks in our neighborhood. And I just wonder if there's any way that I could pray for you. And he, without blinking an eye, without really any expression at all, he said, "No, you can't pray for me." And so I said, "Well, sir, could I ask you a question?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I guess so." So I said, "If you were to die tonight, are you sure that you'd go to heaven?" Now that's the question of an evangelism training system called Evangelism Explosion. And I'd been trained in that. And what you do is you ask, "Are you sure you're going to go to heaven?" And most of the time, a person will say, "Yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven," or "I'm not sure," or, you know, something like that. And then you ask the second question, which is, "Well, if you were to die and go to heaven, and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say?" And then their answer to that tells you what they're trusting in for their salvation. And then if they're trusting in works or something else, you would just say, "Well, can I share the gospel with you? I got to tell you how the Bible says that, we get to heaven." And so I asked him that first question. "If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" Without blinking an eye, without really any type of expression at all, he said, "No, I would go to hell." Nobody had ever told me that before. I was honestly stunned. You probably could have knocked me over with a feather at that point. He said, "No, I'd go to hell." And so I didn't know what else to say. I just said, "Well, sir, could you Do you mind telling me why you think that? I've never had anybody tell me that before. They think they're going to go to hell. And so he briefly told me his story. His daddy was a Baptist preacher, pastor of a little church outside of town there, Oak Ridge Baptist Church. I knew about it. He said that I was taken to church, forced to go to church every day of my life, or every time the door was open when I was a little boy. When I was 16 years old, I left home. And when I left home, I left church, never been back in the doors of a church and never will. And I know that when I die, I'm going to go to hell. Now, here's a man who believed in God. There was no doubt in his mind that there was a God. He believed in Jesus. He knew that who Jesus was. He'd been taught the gospel as a child. But somewhere along the way, he believed that he had turned his back on God and God had turned his back on him. And it was just too late for him. That when he died, he knew, he was certain where he was going, and he was going to hell, and there was nothing he or anybody else could do about it. I tell you that story because the text that we're going to look at this morning deals with this issue of the unpardonable sin. And it occurs to me that there are a whole lot of people, because I get asked this question from time to time, but there's a lot of people out there who think that somehow, some way, they've done something that God cannot or will not forgive. That they are unforgivable or unpardoned. This is called the unpardonable sin. And so today I want to talk to you about what exactly is the unpardonable sin, or what does it mean to live in an unpardonable state. Now, the reason that we have to deal with things like this is because of Jesus. Because there is a God and He loves us and He sent His Son Jesus to save us. And there is a devil who opposes all the things of God. And the thing about Jesus is you cannot be neutral about Him. You have to make a decision. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you find over and over again that Jesus brings people to this crisis of decision. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. And folks try. There are folks out there that want to believe that Jesus was a good man, a righteous man. He was a good teacher. He made a good example for us. But that's really all He is. Even folks who don't believe in God will tell you that there was a man named Jesus and he lived and he was a good teacher. Because, you see, you can't really deny the historicity of Jesus. That is, there's more historical evidence that there was a man named Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago than there is evidence that there was a man named George Washington that lived 200 years ago. I mean, that's the truth. You can prove the existence of Jesus more easily than almost any other historical figure. There's just more historical evidence. So you can't deny that He lived, but what you can deny is that He was God. And so if He wasn't God, then what was He? And so people say, well, He was a good man, good teacher. He was ethical. He was moral. He gave us this good system to follow. And perhaps if you do that, your life will be just a little bit better. The problem with all that is that Jesus claimed to be God. And so if He claimed to be God, He could not have simply been a good moral teacher. In the last century, a Christian writer and apologist named C.S. Lewis pointed out that because Jesus claimed to be God, there's only three possibilities about Him. Either number one, He was a lunatic or crazy. That is, He thought He was God, claimed to be God, but He really wasn't. So He was a lunatic. Or number two, He was a liar. That is, He wasn't God, knew He wasn't God. He was just trying to fool people when He claimed it. So He was either a lunatic, a liar, or the third thing that Lewis pointed out was that He really was God. He was Lord. He was what He claimed to be. Those three possibilities are what we find this morning in our text. And we're going to walk through this. I'm going to show you how this fits in with this question of the unpardonable sin. So we'll pick the story up in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that He and His disciples were not even able to eat. And when His family heard about this, they went to take charge of Him, for they said, He is out of His mind. Now, Mark points out again that this is the time of the most popular period of Jesus' ministry. Crowds were coming to Him. And I think I mentioned to you last week that this crowd is not just a few tens of people, even hundreds or thousands of people. We're talking about tens of thousands of people. We're flocking from all over to come to see Jesus. And so at this point, Jesus is in Capernaum. He's in a house there, probably the house of Peter. And the people have gathered around, and there are so many things going on that Jesus does not even have time to eat. He's got no time to take care of himself. And so his relatives or his family shows up, we're told, to take charge of him. That is, they heard what was going on. They didn't experience it personally because they're up in Nazareth. And they came, so they came to see him. And by the way, if these were his brothers, and that's probably who came, we're told in John chapter 7, verse 5, that at this time his brothers did not believe in him. Now, Mary obviously did because she had all that with the angels and everything. But his brothers, those that he had grown up with, he was the older brother of, they did not believe in him. Now, they had heard what he was doing. Notice it says in verse 21, when the family heard about this, that is, they hadn't been there seeing what was going on. They weren't followers of his. They weren't experiencing the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he was performing. But they heard about these things. They knew who he was. They knew where he came from. And so their conclusion was, he's crazy. He's lost his mind. He's flipped his wig. We've got to go down there and get that boy and bring him home because something is wrong with him. So that's the verdict. Now, at this point, let me just pause here and tell you that his brothers eventually came to believe in him. In fact, when you get to Acts chapter 1 and the disciples are in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit, in verse 14 it says there that that Mary and the brothers of Jesus gathered there as well. So after the resurrection, when they saw what had happened, they believed in him and they became his followers. But at this time, they were not. And their verdict is, as they hear about all this crazy stuff going on, their verdict is, he's a lunatic. All right? So there's the first thing. Now, the next verse, verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And so here's the second verdict, the verdict of the scribes and the Pharisees. And by the way, these are the religious leaders, the ones who back in verse 6 of this same chapter have decided that they're going to cooperate with the Herodians, which was a political group. They're going to cooperate with them to find a way to kill Jesus. They want to get rid of him. And so when they came and said that he is doing this, he's possessed by Beelzebub, basically what they're saying is he's a liar. He's claiming to do these things by the power of God, but he is not doing them by the power of God. He's doing them by the power of Beelzebub, and he's a liar. Now, what is that Beelzebub stuff all about? Well, in verse 22 there, it says that they said he was possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. And so the name Beelzebub, and by the way, Beelzebub was a Philistine god. And the name itself means Lord of the House. And so in the Old Testament, Beelzebub became synonymous with false religion or satanic religion. And by the way, just as kind of a humorous aside, the Hebrews kind of made fun of Beelzebub by changing his name to Beelzebul with an L. And sometimes you'll see this name used as Beelzebul. The difference between Beelzebub, which means Lord of the House, and Beelzebul, which means Lord of the, to put it delicately, Lord of the manure pile. Or sometimes it means Lord of the flies, because the flies gathered around the manure pile. And so you understand how the Hebrews thought about this particular Philistine deity. And so to claim that someone is doing this by the power of Beelzebub is to say that he himself is possessed by the devil and he is working for the devil. So the charge is that he's lying about where he's from. He's lying about what he's doing. Now, why didn't they just say that he was crazy? Well, the reason they didn't say he was crazy like his brothers did was because they knew what Jesus had been doing. They'd been checking it out. They knew that the power he had. They knew that there were people who had been healed. They knew that there were folks who had been possessed by demonic forces, had been those demonic powers had been driven out. They knew all this, and they couldn't deny it. So what they did was they denied that it was of God, and they said that it's of the devil. And so they claimed that Jesus was a liar. So his response is found in the next couple of verses. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. Now, hang on to that for just a second. Parables. So he says, How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Now, what Jesus basically says here is, you know, what you're claiming here is crazy. Because just think about this. What is the purpose of Satan or the devil? What is he all about? And what he is all about is destroying the work of God. He's trying to take the things of God and distort them and change them so that he can destroy the souls of mankind. That's what the devil is all about. And so if the devil is going around casting out the devil, that is, if the devil is finding folks who are possessed by him and casting him out of them so that their souls are saved, then he is actually destroying himself, and that don't make any sense, does it? Now, the folks that he's talking to would have said, well, maybe. That don't make no sense. So he tells them a story. This is the parable. It's found in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can rob the house. Now that's the parable, and the parable is this. There's a man who has some possessions. He's a strong man. You want to rob his house. How do you do that? There's only one way. You've got to go into his house and tie him up, because if you don't tie him up, he's going to fight back. And so you bind him or you tie him up, and then you can plunder his house. Now, in this parable, the strong man is the devil. And the possessions in his house are the souls of men. As he told this story, they certainly would have understood exactly what he was talking about. And the way that he possesses the souls of men is he destroys the work of God in their life, and he himself possesses them. And so Jesus said the only way to release those folks is you've got to go in and bind the strong man. And then they can be released. So what's happening, he says, look, if people are getting released from their demonic possession, if they're getting restored to God, if they're being saved, then you know that the devil's not doing it. The only way it happened was he was bound. And Jesus basically is claiming here to be God, because the only one stronger than Satan is God himself. And so Jesus claiming to bind Satan so that because his house is being plundered is basically saying, I'm the Lord. So watch this. His brothers said, lunatic. The scribes and Pharisees said, liar. Jesus said, Lord. Now, every person, every one of us, everybody during the time of Jesus and since that time, have got to make a decision about Jesus. And here are only three possibilities. Either he was a lunatic, crazy, thought he was God, really wasn't, claimed to be God. Or he was a liar, knew he wasn't God, he was just fooling people, trying to mess them up. Or he really was Lord. Now, you've got to keep all of that in mind as we get to the next couple of verses of Scripture, which deal with this issue of the unpardonable sin. And so in verse 28, he says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will never be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, let me read that again. I'm sorry. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Now here are the key verses in this passage of Scripture. Everything else surrounds them. And what I want to do is just take a minute and unpack those verses right there. And I want to give you two truths as it relates to the unpardonable sin. And I want to give you one realism for those who understand these things. All right? So in order to make your decision on whether he's lunatic, liar, or Lord, you've got to understand some things about sin and who you are and who he is. And that's what these verses are all about. So two truths, one positive and one negative. And then the reality of what a person is when they understand these things. So here's the first truth. Are you ready? Number one, there is no unpardonable sin. There is no unforgivable sin. Can I just say that one more time? Understand it. Write it down. There is no unpardonable or unforgivable sin. You say, well, hold on just a minute, Brother Greg. We just read the verse there in verse 29 where it says that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that'll never be forgiven. You're guilty of an eternal sin. And that's right. And we're going to get to that verse. But before that verse, you got to read verse 28. Do not skip verse 28, because that's what we usually do. We're interested in the unpardonable sin. Have we done it or not? And so we just completely skip over verse 28. Look at it again. He says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Get it? All. How much is all? That's everything. He says, all. The sin and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. Now that word will or will be forgiven actually is one word, and it's in the future tense. And future tense is always an uncertain tense, or it means that it hasn't been accomplished yet. It can be, it should be, but it may not be. There is a sense of uncertainty there. And so he says all the sin and blasphemy of men will be forgiven them. Now let me just give you the bottom line truth. Here it is. There is no sin that you or anybody else can commit that cannot be forgiven when you bring it to God through the blood of Jesus. Never, ever will you come to God with the blood of Christ and say, oh God, I repent of my sin. And I desire forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Never can you come to God by the blood of Jesus. And he says, no, I'm not going to forgive you. Never. That's why there is no unpardonable sin. There's no way you can't be forgiven when you come to him by the blood of Jesus. Let me just prove that to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Watch this. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Watch that. Atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. When you get down to verse 12, he says, I write this to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Get that? In Christ Jesus, all sin is forgiven. There's no unforgivable sin. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul wrote, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. What's this? He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So every sin of ours that we bring to him is nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven by God through his grace by the blood of Jesus. Now somebody's going to say, but hold on a minute, Brother Greg. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the sin in my life. And I would say, well, that's right. I don't know everything that you've done, and I don't know all the sin in your life. So let's just name some. And I wonder if, regardless of what sin we name, then I really even hesitate to name this because I might not name your particular sin. But let's get the big ones here. Let's start off with adultery. Okay, you married your husband or your wife. You made a commitment before God to this person, and then you stepped away from that. You got divorced. And the Bible says God hates divorce. So can God forgive adultery or forgive divorce? Well, I'll tell you what. Let's call a witness here today. I got a guy here by the name of David. King David. He's an Old Testament guy. You may be familiar with him. He's king of Israel. David. Yes, sir. Can God forgive adultery? Will he? And David says, well, let's see. I committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in the midst of that adultery, I even committed murder. And God forgave me. So evidently, God can even forgive adultery. Can He forgive murder? Well, David says so. Let's call another witness. Saul of Tarsus. Paul the Apostle. Can God forgive murder? And Saul says, well, let's see. I was standing there holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. His blood was on my hands. I'm guilty of his murder. And he saved me and used me to reach a world for Christ. God can forgive even murder. And somebody else says, but hold on a minute, Brother Greg. I turned my back on God. I denied Him, ran away from Him, didn't want to have anything to do with Him. Left home when I was 16, turned my back on God, never been back in church since. I don't think God can forgive that. Well, let's call a guy by the name of Simon Peter to the stand. Simon, can God forgive people who deny Him and turn their back on Him and run away? And there's Simon Peter, and he says, well, let's see. On the night that Jesus was crucified, I bragged and boasted and I said, man, I tell you, I'll never leave you, Lord. But then I was asked, and not once, not twice, but three times, I denied that I even knew Him. I spit and cursed His name, and then I ran off, and He forgave me. And He forgave me. I guess He can forgive everybody. Do you understand? Could you just put your sin in there, whatever it is, and what you're going to find is somebody somewhere in Scripture was forgiven of that sin because God forgives all sin. You know what the Bible says? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Scripture says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It does not say He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness except the unpardonable sin. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved unless you have committed the unpardonable sin. No, wait, it doesn't say that. I misquoted that. It says you shall be saved. John 3:16. We all know this one, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, except those who have committed the unpardonable sin. No, is that what it says? Come on now. Do you understand? There is no unpardonable sin. There is nothing that you have done or could do that you can't bring to Jesus and by the blood of Jesus go to God for forgiveness and be completely and totally forgiven. Not one thing. There's no unforgivable sin. Got it? Well, a few of us got it. Okay. Well, I want to go on. I really want to go on this point, but I got to go on because somebody's going to want to go to Sunday school here in a minute. So here's the second thing. Now, this is the negative thing. There is no forgiveness for any sin apart from the shed blood of Jesus. Now, in Jesus, there's forgiveness for all sin. But apart from Jesus, there is no forgiveness. So let's look down at verse 29. Look at it now. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of eternal sin. See that word eternal sin? What does that mean? Well, look at the context here. He says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy means to take the things that are natural and call them God and to take things that are God and call them natural. Basically, it's to profane the name of God. For example, if I were to say, see this pulpit standing up, it's right up here in front of us, and it is so wonderful, and it is Almighty God. And we're going to worship this sacred desk here, this pulpit. Well, what I would be doing was I would be blaspheming the name of God, because this is not God. People stand up here and preach about God, but the pulpit itself is not God. It's a natural thing. So if I take something natural and make it out to be God, that's blasphemy. Or if I take the things of God and make that out to be natural, that's blasphemy as well. So if the Lord is working in your life and I say, well, no, that's not the Lord doing that. That's something else. That's the devil or something. What I'm doing is I'm blaspheming the name of God. Now, that's what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were looking at the things that Jesus was doing in the name of the Lord by the power of God Himself. And they were saying it was Beelzebub. So they were blaspheming the name of God. They were bringing discredit to that name. That's what blasphemy is. Now, where does the Holy Spirit fit in here? Because he says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Well, just think for just a moment, what exactly is it that the Holy Spirit does? What is His purpose? And you find this out in John chapter 16. This is Jesus speaking in verse 8. He says, when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So what is the primary role or responsibility of the Holy Spirit? He will convict the world of sin in regard, or convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then He goes on, in regard to sin, watch this, because men do not believe in Me. And that's the key. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can no longer see Me. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And then He goes on to say, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all truth. That is, He will illuminate all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When He guides in truth, He shines light upon the truth. He illuminates it. And so He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine, and that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. So here's the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes the things of God which belong to Jesus Christ, His Son. He takes those things and He gives them to us. That is, He takes the truth. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so what the Holy Spirit does is He illuminates truth, He illuminates the way, He illuminates life. And so you can't know the truth without the Holy Spirit. You can't know the way unless He lights the way. You can't truly have life apart from the Spirit of God bringing that to fulfillment in your life. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you say that the things of God brought to me by the Holy Spirit are not for me, or they're no good, or they're not of God. In other words, if the Holy Spirit were to convict me of sin, and He were to say, now, this is what sin, and this is how, this is the problem, and all of sin ultimately is not believing in Jesus. And if I were to come to the place and say, no, I'm not going to believe. I'm under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but I push it away. I reject it. What I have done is I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that is what is called here eternal sin. This eternal sin is not a specific sin. It is a state in which we live of rejection of the Word of God in our life, or the saving grace of God for us through Christ Jesus. That's what eternal sin is. And so it's like this. What happens is, if I reject the saving grace of God, then I bear my sin myself. I can either take my sin, put it on Jesus on the cross, or I can bear it myself. And if I bear it myself and I reject God's grace, I bear it into eternity, for eternity, and that is eternal sin. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So the sin that is unforgiven is the sin that is not brought to God through Christ. It is the state in which we live. Now somebody would say, well, Brother Greg, do I get another chance? If I push God away, or I reject the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, is that a one-time only thing? God speaks to me through the Holy Spirit and I reject it. That is, for example, some of you sitting in this room this morning are not saved. You don't know the Lord as your Savior. Right now, you're in the conviction of your own sin and you need to be saved. What if you say, no, don't think so. Thank you, but no thank you. Not today anyway. I'll do it next week or next year. I got some more things I need to do. I'll just wait a while. If you just reject the work of the Holy Spirit in your life today, will you ever get another chance? Let me give you the answer. I don't know. Maybe. I'd like to say yes. Maybe. But I also know that there's a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1. And I would encourage you to go read Romans 1 this afternoon. Because in that passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul talks about sin, and he talks about this sinful world. And he talks about folks who know God and know what it is, or what God desires or what God wants in their life, but folks who determine not to live for Him. In other words, they push the Holy Spirit away. And there's three times in that passage that Paul says, so God gave them over to a reprobate or a depraved mind. Now, beloved, a reprobate or a depraved mind is not just somebody that doesn't know the truth. It's one who will not know the truth. That is, in order to know the truth, the Holy Spirit has got to illuminate it. And if the Holy Spirit steps back and says, okay, you don't want to know God, you don't want to know Christ, you don't want to be saved, all right. I'm not going to bother you anymore. I'll just leave you alone. And beloved, if the Holy Spirit leaves you alone, there's no more hope for you. You bear your sin because you'll never know the truth. It's not illuminated. You'll bear your own sin into eternity. That is eternal sin. And you'll pay the just penalty for your sin for eternity. That is eternal sin. Now, when does that point come? I don't know. You might push God away and push God away and come back next week, have another chance, and next week and next week. For 100 weeks, for 10 years, for 50 years, you might push God away. And each week, the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart. Come on, come on. Once you give your life to Christ. But maybe this might be your last time. I don't know. And that's why the encouragement, or that's why the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Don't wait, because you don't know. Because you can push God away and push Him away. And finally, He can say, all right, if you want to bear your own sin, bear it. I sent Jesus to die for you. But if you don't desire that, then take it yourself. I mean, at some point, God does that. When? I don't know. So today, why not be saved today? Because, I'll just say it again, brother, there is no forgiveness apart from the saving work of Christ. If you bear your sin into eternity, you bear damnation for eternity. Understand? All right, so there's no unforgivable sin. But there's no forgiveness apart from the blood of Jesus. Now let me show you how all this pulls back together then. For folks who receive it. And here's the last thing. And let me just say it, and then we'll read a couple of verses here. When you are forgiven in Christ, you have a relationship with God that can't be broken. Look at verse 31. And then Jesus' mothers and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call Him. And a crowd was sitting around Him, and they told Him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mothers? Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. And then He looked at those seated in a circle around Him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. Now, Jesus wasn't crazy. His mom, Mary, and his brothers had shown up. His brothers weren't believing on him at this time. I think, obviously, Mary knew the truth. But they'd come to get him, take him home. Obviously, he's overworked. Maybe he's stressed out. Maybe he's crazy. Let's take him home. And so they send word in, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And in that day, you know, people were respectful of their family, and certainly Jesus was. He wasn't being disrespectful. Probably the folks expected him to get up and immediately go outside and meet his brother and sisters, but he didn't, his mother and brothers. But he did not do that. Instead, he looked around and said, who are they? Now, again, he knew who his mother and who his brothers were. He was not being ugly, he was not being facetious, but he's making a point here. He looks around and says, those sitting around here who do the will of the Father, you are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Now, what is he saying? Well, think of it this way. When you are born, you have a blood relationship. That is with your mother and father. I have a mother and father, and I'm connected to them by blood. I have a brother and sister, and I'm connected to them by blood because they are the offspring of my mother and father. And so we have a blood relationship. I have a son and a daughter, and I have a blood relationship with them. Now, beloved, nothing can ever happen that will change that relationship. My mother and father, brother and sister, son and daughter will never, ever not be those things to me because we are connected by blood. Now, I could go to the courthouse, get a piece of paper of divorce or get a lawyer or something like that and divorce them, but it wouldn't change the fact we're still connected by blood, right? Now, I have a wife. We're not connected by blood. If I were to divorce her legally, you know, I could walk off and go with somebody else, right? And so, because we're not connected by blood, and so she would stop being my wife. I wouldn't do that because she'd kill me, but if I did, that would happen, right? But my blood relatives are my blood. I cannot change that. They always will be. And so when Jesus says, those who do the will of the Father are my blood relatives, what he's saying is there's a connection between the people of God and the people themselves that is stronger even than the physical relationship of blood in the family. Let me give you another verse. It's John chapter 6, verse 40. And in it, Jesus says this, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's the will of the Father. The will of the Father is this, and God's will is always done. Anyone who looks to Christ receives eternal life. In other words, their eternal sin is removed, and what it's replaced with is eternal life. Do you get that? You see, you can carry eternal sin into eternity with you, or you can carry eternal life and God's will. And those who do God's will look to Jesus and they are saved. Their sin is removed and they receive eternal life. And God does it. And when God does that, it can never be broken. And I'm saying this to those of you who are sitting here, you've been saved in the past, something's gone on in your life, you've trusted Christ, but in the meantime, you've fallen away, you've sinned, you're wondering, can God still love me? Can He still forgive me? Will God still accept me? And the answer is yes, because you're blood. You are blood kin. And we are blood kin. And that's why the body of Christ is so vital to us. We're brothers and we're connected by blood, by the blood of Jesus. And it's stronger even than family relationship. And that's why inside this body, we've got to take care of one another. And when we fuss and fight, we've got to take care of those things too. Because we're connected together as family. And it can never, ever be taken away. Never, ever be broken. When I think of Mr. Lashley, my heart breaks. He died not too many years after I spoke with him. He was well into his 70s when I first met him. He slipped off into eternity carrying his own sin because he believed that God couldn't forgive him. And it breaks my heart to think that there are a lot more Mr. Lashleys out there like him who think that somehow, some way they've done something that God has rejected them or God just can't forgive. And I just want to tell you again, beloved, for yourself and for anybody you ever meet that thinks that God doesn't love them or God can't forgive them, there is no unpardonable sin. Not one. Any sin you can bring to God through the blood of Jesus and He will forgive. That is a promise of the Word of God. And I tell you that on this authority right here. There is no forgiveness apart from the blood of Jesus. And so folks who think that, well, I can find some other way, I'll do something else, or maybe it'll all work out, it won't. I promise you it won't. You've got to come to Christ and be saved. But in Him, there is a family of faith. There is a connection of blood. And that is the body of Christ. And beloved, today, I just want you to reach out and grab it and take it. It's yours. Father God, help us today to receive Your Word and to not turn from one side to the other, but God, to just completely and totally today rely on You in faith and in trust. Lord, I thank You for the blood by which we are forgiven and the blood that ties us together. And oh God, I just ask today that if anybody here stands unforgiven, that today would be the day of salvation. They'd find it in Christ. God, I pray if anybody here today thinks that they've sinned away that grace or they've done something that can't be forgiven, oh God, today, I just pray You'd restore them and bring them back. And Lord, today, I pray that You would bind us together by Your blood. In Jesus' name, I pray.